8:30 to 8:30. So those children that are eligible to come, be sure and get them here and maybe come a little bit early tonight on the first night. It's always helpful. I speak as past years of kind of running VBSs. I know that's always helpful if you can get them here a little early on registration if you have new ones. But we're looking forward to this great week as the kids are going to have kind of a superhero theme as we look at some of these characters in Scripture, as we learn about some of their qualities and characteristics. So we're very excited about that going through Wednesday night. So thankful for all of those who've worked so hard. Misty has just been, doing this and that, and others helping her. Sean's been thrown in. The interns have been thrown in this past week. I mean, folks have been working just in so many ways. And so tonight it comes to all together. So be praying about this. We're excited about this. Be sure and invite those neighbors, family, friends, and bring them here. Don't just hand them an invitation. Say, I want to take the child with me, if they trust you, of course, and bring them here tonight at 6:30, and it'll be a great, great week together. All right, well, we are in the middle of a unique series of lessons that I've been engaged in, and we're kind of winding it down. We're taking a very close look, if you're visiting with us this morning, kind of to some of our unique distinctions in Churches of Christ. And it's not, skylight decorations up on a stage. This kind of comes around once a year. We're thinking about some of our practices and some of our beliefs. Every religious group has their own distinctions and their beliefs. And we have some here at Crosstown in Churches of Christ. And some of these are not so obvious. Some of those are very obvious. And we began last week introducing the topic of one that is very obvious. When people attend the worship services, they notice right out of the gate that there's something different. Again, normally we don't have all this kind of decoration furniture up here. What we do not have is what most people obviously notice when they first visit our services. We do not have any instrumental music that we use in our worship assembly. And I began addressing that and kind of why we have that conviction last week. And I want you to know, as I kind of have just kind of reintroduce this a little bit here, I know this has been a subject and a topic that sometimes has been connected with a judgmental spirit in our fellowship. I don't deny that. I have heard it, I have witnessed it, I have seen it. And I want you to know up front that that is not our approach, that's not my approach. None of that is in our spirit here at Crosstown. We simply want to do the will of God. We want to follow the teachings of the early church. And I want to make a very positive case, as I began last week, why we sing without the use of instrumental music. I also want to say this as I begin, and I wanted to get some of this in last week as well, but I do not believe at least, that instrumental music is the heart of our gospel message. I don't think anyone here is saying that in our congregation. But that does not mean that how we worship God is insignificant. I like the quote that comes from one of our great church writers and historians, Everett Ferguson, in his book, A Biblical Ecclesiology for Today. Listen to what he makes this statement in the introduction of his book. Sometimes people finding the heart of the gospel want to treat the rest of biblical teaching as irrelevant. It may be secondary, but it is not irrelevant. The proper procedure is to work out from the center of the gospel to other things and apply the gospel to other aspects of doctrine. He says matters of worship and organization are not as central as the saving work of Christ. Did you hear that? Listen to what he's saying. We're not saying it's as equal, central to the saving work of Christ. But in their own sphere, the biblical materials on these topics are nonetheless important. And we began last week by first using that phrase, a cappella. And you remember, especially our young people now, you remember what that means literally? In the style, in the chapel of the church. It comes from a Latin word, and it meant in the way the church worships. Isn't that interesting that when we say the word a cappella, we are reaffirming what Christians down through the centuries have practiced, that the music of the church in the worship assembly of the church is a cappella. It is without the use of instrumental music. We didn't make up that word in Churches of Christ. That is a recognized a word there. And of course, the reason is the vast majority of Christians. We mentioned this morning that even though we're in the minority today, that is, we don't use instrumental music, the vast majority of Christians, the first 1900 years of the church's existence, worshiped a cappella. That's without doubt, and I'll mention some of that as well this morning. But we mentioned last week that we talked about the why question, and we began talking about how we established the principle from the Old Testament that worship has always been under the authority of God. Even the use of instrumental music. Remember, we went back and we looked at the tabernacle worship. Remember how many instruments was allowed? 2 silver trumpets, that's it. And they had to be played by the priest from the tribe of Levi. Well, then we talked about the temple worship when David ushered in a new way of worship. And you remember how David expanded that, the instruments. And he took the Levites and he really made them the professional singers, musicians. And we talked about how all the different kinds of instruments then began to be introduced. But we talked about David did not do that on his own accord. Remember the scriptures? He did that under instruction of the prophets of God, as a man of God. David did not innovate. David did not say, you know what, we need to spruce up our worship a little bit. These 2 silver trumpets are just no longer any good. I mean, we need to liven it up. I love music. David was a musician. He wrote a number of the Psalms. No, David only did what he was instructed. And so it was God's will to broaden the instruments of music. And again, the Levites were the ones who would perform and play those instruments in the temple. And so we talked about that. And yet we turn to the New Testament. We don't look to Moses any longer in the tabernacle worship. We don't look to David any longer in the temple worship. Yes, they were used in the Old Testament. We now look to the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer tells us, that now we have a new covenant. And he says the first covenant had its regulations for worship. And he gets down and says in Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 9, until a new order of Christ was going to come. We have a new covenant. We have a new testament. It involves a new plan for God, for His people, His body of believers, the community of God, the church. And we look to not Moses and David now, we look to the apostles. We look for the instructions and teachings of the apostles of God. See, the reason we could say simply is, as our first point, as we talked about that kind of a summary there, we would say there, first of all, there, this is kind of a good transition here from what we talked about last week now to the New Testament. The reason we have a conviction that we don't use instrumental music in worship, for us, it's not tradition here, at least at Crosstown, our conviction here at the Crosstown Church. We believe that there is no authority for it in the New Testament. That is, there's no instruction from the apostles. Just as in the tabernacle worship, God did not allow people to worship however they want. It was instructed that 2 silver trumpets performed and played by the Levites. And just as David, by instruction of the prophets of God, brought in a wide variety of musical instruments, he did not innovate. Why would we think today that we can do as we please when it comes to worship? God has always regulated His plan and His will. And so we look to the apostles, we look to the teachings of the apostles, and guess what we find in the New Testament? Silence. There is no instruction on instrumental music and worship. What we simply find is the command to sing. Again, under the Old Testament, they had all sorts of external, outward, dazzling parts of their worship. Think about how the priest would dress. If you know anything about how the priest, the garments of the priest, they were very elaborate in their dress, very outwardly. They would have the incense that they would burn in the temple. They would have the animal sacrifices. They would play the musical instruments. You see how that is so externally focused? We come to the New Testament and we find the simplicity of John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus says, worship in the New Testament is going to be characterized by the inward person, the heart. And so now we have the instrument of the heart that's tuned into God. We don't have those old forms of outward external acts. We have the simple communion meal. We have the prayer. We have the reading of Scripture. We have the singing with our voices to God. Notice a number of these New Testament scriptures that speak of God's pleasure with heartfelt, sincere praise and worship. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the mind. Colossians 3, 15 and 16, let the peace of Christ rule in you, your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. The counterverse to that is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19. Paul here says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. That word there is music. It's the word that we get from the Old Testament, solo. And under the Old Testament, that word is used to describe playing or plucking the instrument. By the time of the first century, most Greek scholars are unanimous. Those that study the original language of Greek, that word solo had simply come to mean to sing vocally only. And so now the instrument that we pluck or we play or we string is our hearts in thanksgiving. See the contrast there? It would make no sense if he's saying, play the instruments, string the instruments, and string them on your heart. See, it's a contrast there. Don't get drunk with wine. Here's a contrast. Be filled with the Spirit. And now play or sing with your heart unto the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Notice how this ties in as well to the contrast between the sacrifices of the Old and the New Testament. Therefore, through Him, let us continually offer up sacrifice. You see that Old Testament language there? They had the physical sacrifices that they offered. We now have an inward spiritual sacrifice. He says it's the praise of God, the fruit of our lips. You see that? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. James 5 and verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then therefore he must pray. If anyone cheerful, let him sing praises to God. We find 9 scripture references in the New Testament. Sing, sing, sing. We find Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi under arrest singing praises to God. Over and over again in the New Testament we find that. Now this is strange. I want you to hear me this morning. That the early church would just worship with vocal music only because Jews came out of Old Testament background of instrumental music. They played it, we've already talked about that, in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. So they had it in their background to play instrumental music in worship. And the Gentiles, guess what? Their temples, their gods that they worshiped in the Roman culture, they were filled with instrumental music in their assemblies. Think about that. And yet the early church was instructed, and the example that we'll see in just a moment was they simply sang. Listen to what Everett Ferguson writes. And by the way, if you want to just Google someone later on, you Google this guy. This is a scholar of scholars. Everett Ferguson is a world-renowned, he's not just a Church of Christ scholar, he's a world-renowned scholar in early church history. And notice what Ferguson writes here. He says, listen to what he says here about music and singing versus playing. He says, the whole self, including the emotions, is involved in Christian worship. I like that. We don't just worship in mind only, it's the whole self, body, mind. But the mind or reason is to be in control. Now, I think that goes counter with a lot of our culture that says, not only in music or in worship, but in all kinds of areas, you let your heart, your emotions control you. The Bible is very clear. We're not to be controlled by our emotions, our feelings. Yes, they're to be involved in our walk with God, absolutely. But we are controlled by our mind. Instrumental music can express feelings and emotions. Vocal music can express the will and the intellect. The latter is better suited for the communion of spirit with spirit. He continues, in vocal music, there is an immediate contact. In instrumental music, there is an intermediary. The voice is much more a matter of oneself than any gift of praise can be. Vocal music thus best corresponds to the nature of man's relationship with God. thought that was a good observations there as he thinks about maybe a little more of the why, the inward versus the outward in singing only. Now let me give you the second argument of why we sing just without instrumental music. That's the primary reason. Now we've also talked about in this series that when we practice something, we have an interpretation of the Bible. We always want to look to early church history to see if is our interpretation lining up with what they actually did in the first couple hundred years. And folks, we don't have to guess. There is an abundance of literature of the early Christian writings, instructions. I'm talking outside the Bible now. Into the end of the first century, into the second century, into the third century, and the beginning of the fourth century. The first 300 years, we've got an abundance of records that we can study. And historians, church historians and others study. Well, what do they say about this? Well, we look at some of these men called the church fathers, these early Christian writers that were the very closest in distance to the apostles in the early first century church. Let's look at what they have to say. Now, this first guy, he's not a church father. He wasn't a Christian. But this is an interesting document. It's from a man named Pliny, the governor of Bithynia. And he is writing to the emperor, the Roman emperor Trajan at the time, about around 110 AD. We have this letter. It's a historical document. So we're interested in what he says. He notes that Christians met on the first day of the week and they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. They sang hymns. You get into the church, what's called church early church writers, fathers. Ignatius, a bishop of Antioch, writes this. Now all of you who together become a choir, so that being harmoniously in concord and receiving the keynote from God in unison, you may sing with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father. Another one, Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, one of our early Christian writers. I quoted Justin Martyr when we talked about the Lord's Supper. Remember the Lord's Day? He has a number of writings. And he talks about this in the second century, referring to Jesus singing hymns in the midst of the apostles. And he calls on Christians to send up to him honors and hymns by reason of faith in him. Honor to him by reason of faith in him. Another one, Clement of Alexandria. In the second century, summarizes the acts of worship. He says, always giving thanks in all things to God through righteous hearing and divine reading, true inquiry, holy oblation, blessed prayers, praising, hymning, blessing, singing such as a soul is never separated from God at any time. Notice the reference there to singing, praising, and hymning. No reference to playing. We know this is what the early church simply did. At the beginning of the third century, we have one of these early church writers, Tertullian. He lists among the acts of worship when the scriptures are read, or the psalms are chanted, or sermons are preached, or prayers are sent up. We have an early third century fragment. This is from a document that is real interesting. It's one of a document that has notes to it. Notations, rendition of notes to singing. And so we have this document that basically is an early Christian hymn. We have the notes to it. There is no instrumental notes for this hymn. And it's just a vocal-only note. Ambrose of Milan, Milion, a preacher. This is a guy who's well-known for actually converting later on Augustine. And he says, the power of singing to serve souls, we could retain a grievous against the man with whom he held joined singing before God. The singing of praise is the very bond of unity when the whole people join in song. Listen to what Ferguson comes back to about all this. He says, instrumental music was abundantly available in the religious practices of the pagan cults. It was brought into the consciousness by reading of the Old Testament. We've talked about that. It's in the Old Testament. We know the pagans used it. We need to remember that. But he says, where something is available, listen to what he says, where something is available and every assumption would seem to favor Christians adopting the practice. Yet there is no complete evidence of the rejection of the practice in the post-apostolic period. There is every reason to look to a deliberate choice made in the apostolic age. What he's saying there is when it's rejected, it seems to be a very deliberate choice. They don't just worship a cappella when they were surrounded by Gentiles that worshiped with instruments, Jews that grew up worshiping with instruments. When the early church chose to worship a cappella, that wasn't just accident. It had to have been under direction and instruction, as we believe was from the Lord. He says, a person, listen to what Ferguson says, a person must have a good explanation in order to think that the instruments were authorized in the New Testament but were not used by Christians for centuries after the New Testament. Someone that thinks, I think they're authorized. Well, if they were authorized, they didn't use them. Does that make sense, folks? If they were authorized, they didn't use them. And of course, we believe that we're not authorized. All we find is instruction to sing and to sing only. Again, Ferguson, his book on a cappella music in the public worship assembly. Here's what's important. Someone says, well, what's the big deal, I think? I don't think it matters. I've talked to folks who, you know, think this way, and I was talking to one person one time, and they were saying, I don't think it's a big deal, Robert. And I asked them, I said, well, do you believe the church should have elders? Well, yes, I believe the church is instructed, and the example is that they had elders. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? They were instructed, and they had the example of elders. I said, why do we sing only? The church was instructed to sing, and we find example. And that's what the early history bears out as well. What I'm saying is, if a person wants to make a case for instrumental music and the worship of the church, they're not going to do it in the New Testament, and they're not going to do it by looking to the early church history. They did not do that. They worshiped a cappella only. And that's our desire. That's our conviction to do that. But let me also give you here this morning as we lastly here, I want to talk about singing, though. The glory of singing, folks. I'm trying to be positive in why we are pro a cappella in our worship assemblies, even though that's going to have some negativity at times as far as but let me give you the positive, just the glory of singing. How singing is a glorious act. I want you to think, first of all, the example of Jesus. This was mentioned earlier. Jesus in the upper room, when he has the Passover meal, as he'll make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, it tells us there in Acts chapter 26 and 30, they sang a hymn. We know what hymns they sang, the Hallel hymns from Psalm 113 to 118. We know those sections of the Psalms they would have sung. Here's Jesus singing. Folks, you can't get any more glorious and connected to that. We are doing something that Jesus himself did. He sang. He sang. They could have done a lot of things in the upper room. They could have played the instruments if they, you know, they could have danced. I mean, they could have done a lot of things. But they sang. We find them singing the hymns of praise and thanksgiving to God. And I'm confident, we can be confident that when we're worshiping God by singing, we are following the glorious example of Jesus himself. Let me give you another glory of singing. It's a teaching ministry. This is really, it gets, I think, too, at the heart of maybe why God would command to sing and not play. Singing is to be praise to God. We've talked about that, expressing our hearts, our thanksgiving. But singing, vocal singing only, is for instructing each other too. And the reality is, as Colossians 3:16 talks about, Ephesians 5, we instruct each other, we teach each other. And the reality is, we could have the greatest band and orchestra up here this morning, but that music itself cannot teach. Words teach. If you want to be instructed in the faith, you have to have words. And so by its nature, vocal music fulfills God's intention to teach, to instruct. It's kind of like when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, now he's not talking about music in the worship assembly there, but he uses an illustration. He says that in contrasting, remember in the chapter of love, he says if we don't have love, we're like a lifeless noise, gong or cymbal. Remember what he says there? He says in response, or in contrast to that, if you have love in your heart that's filled with love for God, what I'm saying there is the voice, the heart, it's a teaching instrument. And so we find the instructions there to teach and admonish. And so some of these songs we've sang this morning, we have instructed each other. We've not just worshiped God. And that is the primary thing when we come to worship, is we want to extol the name of God. We want to praise God. But God has also planned worship is to encourage each other and teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spirits, speaking to one another, not playing to one another, but singing to one another is what we find. And then we also find, folks, it's a foretaste of heaven. Oh, do you remember the song Clint led us in just a minute ago? On Zion's glorious summit. Look at the book of Revelation. What are we doing when we're in heaven? We're going to be doing a number of things. I don't think we're told everything we're going to be doing. But one thing we are doing as the redeemed church is we are singing. We're not taking the Lord's Supper in heaven when we get to heaven, folks. We're not going to be praying, petitioning God. We're not going to be giving. I'm not even going to, we're not going to, I guess we're not going to hear preaching. I didn't want to hear amen. I knew there's always one. The one ordinance that is going to continue on is singing praises to God. Every time in the book of Revelation, when you find the redeemed assembled before the throne of God, they are singing the Lamb of God, the new song. They join together, that great chorus and great multitude of people. They worship God. They sing. That's what we find ourselves doing in heaven. It connects us to heaven. It reminds us that what we're doing now, we're going to continue to do in heaven. Singing praises and hymns to God. Yes, we believe if God would have wanted instrumental music in the public worship, in the assembly of the church, He would have given instructions. The early church would have practiced it, but they didn't. And we are simply standing on that ground. We are not trying to make, listen to me here on this one, we are not trying to condemn. Our position in churches of Christ is we do not condemn. It's not our place to be condemning, judging in that sense. God will do all that. But here's what we are saying. We are simply striving to follow the teachings of the New Testament and the practice of the early Christians, that for nearly the first 2,000 years, all they sang was vocal music only. I know today we're in the minority. Young people, we're in the minority. They're all playing this morning in most churches of worship today. We're singing only. But you stand, we stand on the solid ground of the apostles' teaching, biblical history. We stand on that certain ground. And folks, I don't think we ought to move off of it. There's a number of people that I talk to from denominational backgrounds, and they say, the music is drowning out sometimes the singing. People are now watching. They're not participating. They're observing. They come to worship sometimes to sit back, I guess have popcorn, you could maybe say, and kind of see a show. We come to worship to be participants, not to be entertained. And I think there's a challenge in that area. We're not against, by the way, contemporary Christian music. I know a number of us listen to that kind of music. I do. Our children do in our home. I'm thankful for good, positive Christian music that builds up, that edifies. Some of you may go to some concerts of that nature and be edified. We're not against that. There are a number of things we can do outside the assembly of the church that might help us, that might edify us, if you will. But we're asking, what did the church do? What were they instructed to do? What's God's will on the matter? That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. Let me give you an example of a modern-day restoration, and then we'll close. This is an exciting story. It comes from a man named John Price, who wrote a couple of years ago the book Old Light on New Worship. Let me tell you about John Price. John Price is a Reformed Baptist. He comes from a church, a Grace Baptist Church in Rochester, New York. He's a part of what's called the Reformed Baptist Church. And historically, Reformed Baptist churches only use one instrument in worship. They would either use the organ or the piano. Well, they live in the culture just like we live in churches of Christ, and everybody's got a band now. Everybody's got a rock band. They've got all kinds of instruments and guitars and drums, and so the pressure was on to maybe broaden the instruments. Well, they began looking at that, and they began to study this and to discuss this, and they were basically, they thought they only had two options. They could maintain their current practice of only one single instrument, or they could adapt and have more instruments. After they studied, and John Price led the study over the Old Testament, the New Testament, the early church history, they said there's an option three. And guess what they did? They went a cappella only in their assembly. Price talks about this, and this is a part of our restoration. We've talked about restoring Bible practices. This is a part of our spirit in Church of Christ, and they're not connected with us. But Price here says, as a result of this study, we have become convinced that we should no longer use musical instruments in accompanying our congregational singing. And so they just began to sing only. And again, Price wrote this book a couple of years ago. It was published, Old Light on New Worship, dealing with what the Bible says about instrumental music. And he's not one of us, okay? He has no connection with Churches of Christ. I think some of our folks did contact them and had some correspondence, some interaction with them. But that's the spirit of restoration. We are a restoration people. When you start talking with your friends and family about who we are, some of our unique practices, I think this is the road that you can go down with folks and say, let me tell you about a little bit about our movement, about our spirit in Churches of Christ. We have some unique practices and beliefs, and this is why. We are so determined to follow the teachings, the example of the apostles and the early church. And we only want to practice and do what we find there. And so, folks, that's the best case that I can present, I think, maybe on behalf of our church, our leadership. I know our elders and I have spent a number of time talking about these issues, and I want you to hear me out now. We're not in the place of judging. We're not here to pronounce judgment and jury and condemnation over those that differ. We're simply saying, this is why we practice what we practice here. And most of our fellowship of Churches of Christ have done the same thing, to just be Christians the way we find in the Bible. Well, this morning, I know our sermon hasn't been about becoming a Christian or maybe helping you in your life, overcoming sin, but we never want to close without offering the Lord's invitation. We are a people who want to follow and do the will of God. And if that involves some areas of your life where you've not been doing the will of God, we want to encourage you this morning to make some changes. Maybe it's a public response. Maybe you need to put Christ on in baptism. That's the instruction. That's the example we find in the Bible. People were immersed when they believed in Jesus Christ and their sins were forgiven. They were added to the church. If you want to be a part of just that undenominational group of Christians, we're striving to do that here at Crosstown. We would invite you, if you have any need, spiritually, if you need to come as we stand and as we sing.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?